We turn then to that passage we read a moment ago in Acts chapter 25. And the title to go with our considerations this evening is this: Another Day in Court. Another Day in Court. The next of these various hearings that Paul has, each of them slightly different purpose, slightly different audience, and so forth, that he finds himself speaking before. Festus, of course, is now the governor of this province. He is based there in Caesarea, having replaced Felix, who has now been recalled. And Festus, in a way, nobly has been trying to resolve this case. And in his conversation with Agrippa, and then in his opening speech at this hearing that Paul is required to appear before, you can find in him there his efforts to ascertain what is the problem with Paul, and being quite bewildered that it has nothing to do with anything he might have supposed. The man's not guilty of murder or insurrection, but as he has said here, it's to do with religion, and it's to do with this Jesus who has died and Paul affirms to be alive. Festus, not given, we think, here to particularly spiritual questions, at least not in this stage of his life, a more matter-of-fact kind of governor, dealing more with the day-to-day issues, problem people, and dealing with insurrections and that kind of thing. He's more at home in that kind of territory, not this. He feels himself out of his depth here. And so this case, and we're watching Dickens' Bleak House there on DVD at the moment, the series of that, and the court case there that just drags on interminably, and it has something of that aspect here with Paul's case, which just drags on. He's been years now in Caesarea, having escaped from Jerusalem, where his life was under threat. But Festus is pleased to have a visitor, and this visitor is King Agrippa. Now, Agrippa is the great-grandson of Herod, well, put it in inverted commas, the great, the one, of course, who slew the infant children around Bethlehem. This Agrippa is also related there to the Herod we read about in Acts chapter 12, who put James to death by the sword and also proceeded to lay hands on Peter. Didn't have satisfaction there of being able to put Peter to death. But a man who was struck down himself because he refused to give glory to God. So Agrippa comes from this family, also the family of the other Herod that we read about who beheaded John the Baptist. But a man at least who has some familiarity with the Jewish religion. He had been tutored in the court of the emperor and had there learnt some of the arts of kingship. He was given a small sliver of territory to rule over, and that gradually expanded to include parts of Galilee in the end, as well as other areas there of the Roman province. So he had an area of jurisdiction and related to Festus in regard to those responsibilities. And here he is. Actually, it's Bernice there who is his, like as a consort to him, though she is in fact his sister. So the man has got somewhat of an entangled relationship there. But this is the setting. This is the next day in court for Paul. My first heading is this: rejoice in common grace. Rejoice in common grace. God is gracious. All of his dealings with all mankind, there is mercy. There is kindness. There are things that he has placed in the world, placed in us, that are for the good of all, for all people. Gifts, endowments, knowledge, understanding, things that belong within his gift to give and that he gives liberally, without distinguishing between different people. Grace. Well, there is special grace. There is true. Special grace. God's particular interventions, where in spiritual things he determines that he will speak here but not there, he will act here but not there. And so we see, for instance, conversion, the light, the power that we need to become Christians doesn't emanate from within ourselves. It isn't the result of some common body of knowledge or truth or understanding, but it is the result of a special intervention, a targeted intervention, special grace in that way. But as I'm mentioning, there is grace which we call common grace, where God imparts to all people certain qualities, certain reflections of his own character and the way in which God himself works, which have their imprint somewhere, even in the most fallen of human beings. For everybody, yes, everybody is made in the image of God. And something of that, that common grace, the results of us all being made in the image of God, is to be seen, even in non-Christians. So that we can say that men and women are at times, and we talk here about non-Christian people, capable of remarkably good actions, remarkably good things that non-Christians are capable of doing, and often do, put us to shame in some of the things that they do. They can show bravery, remarkable bravery. They can, in that context, conduct themselves in such a way of self-sacrifice as to be truly astonishing. And we all know non-Christian people who are at huge disadvantage to themselves, have deprived themselves of opportunity, money, whatever it might be, in order to devote themselves to a worthy and a high cause. They're capable of great love, great desire for others and for their good. They can manifest forgiveness. They can show themselves to be extremely fair at times, forgoing their own rights in order to come to a settlement, to end perhaps some enmity. All of this is an indication that non-Christians are benefiting from the common grace of being made in the image of God. The fact is this, that even extremely evil people can, even without becoming Christians, change for the better, can adjust their behavior, can in some way improve on what they have done before, turn their lives around to some extent. Not converted, they're not Christians, but there is something that they're able to refer to, some higher ideal and some desire to fulfill that. Remember, for instance, in the Old Testament, there is Ahab, thoroughly wicked king. And yet, having been confronted by Elijah on one occasion, humbles himself and acknowledges his sin and walks humbly before God. And God remarks upon this fact. What has happened to Ahab there? This change, this repentance of a kind that had been experienced by him. We would even say, wouldn't we there, Judas Iscariot, though we know him to be a thief, and nothing commendable really to say about his action at all, yet would have been capable of some good works, was commissioned and was sent out with power to perform signs and wonders alongside all the other apostles. We think too of how Nineveh, thoroughly godless city there, full of its false gods, not a nation there or a city as part of a nation that had any desire for this kind of light or knowledge. And yet, the preaching of Jonah, Nineveh repented, much to Jonah's chagrin. But such was the capacity there. Whether all the people were saved, well, that perhaps we cannot say. But we can certainly say that the whole conduct of life from the king downwards was changed. There was a sense of seriousness, a sense of solemnity, an adjustment of behavior as a result. Why, one read of a situation where a captured Islamic State fighter, but a young man barely, I think, out of his teens, and who had been caught and had committed, well, unspeakably wicked crimes. And he was asked by the man that was with him, what did he make, what he had done? What did he think now about it? And this young man broke down and wept. And so we can see that even in these hard-hearted evildoers, there is that capacity to reflect, there is conscience, there is that ability to see that what had been done was a wicked work and had deprived people of life and of security and of peace. Well, what we have here before us, Really, of course, this whole dialogue is between two non-Christian people. There is Festus, there is Agrippa. And Festus's speech is made there before that greater company later on when the day has come. And the promise that he's made to Agrippa that he will be able to hear Paul has come to pass. But these are the words and the actions, the desires and the longings of non-Christian people. And yet, as we consider these things, there is much there that appeals to us, and much that we can say is actually good. The desires that, for instance, Festus here manifests are quite commendable. For this judicial process, this is what it is, isn't it? It's a court. It's like a judgment. And this is a part of Festus's work as governor. He is a judge. He is to sit and to hear cases, deliberate on them, and come to a good and right decision. And Luke, with his eye for detail and for his understanding of all the workings of this and wanting to hear and by some means able to know exactly what Festus had said, perhaps Luke or somebody was able to interview him, or Agrippa or somebody privy to these things and be able to then address these matters and have them inscripturated. But here, in this process, as it is described to us by Luke, the conversations, the various concerns that Festus is particularly showing here indicate to us here is common grace. There is a desire to see this case properly dealt with, to have this hearing conducted according to rules, according to standards of justice that accorded with Rome and its procedure, and which we would find, as we consider it here, much to commend it. For this is something to rejoice in. Paul was benefiting here from these evidences of common grace, this judicial system and this judicial process being pursued by non-Christians, yes, but nevertheless in accordance with good rules and standards. We can see that there are aspects here of what we would call a fair trial. And for instance, when Festus is explaining to Agrippa perhaps the reason why this whole process has been as slow as it has, he explains that he answered back to the Jews who were clamoring to have an instant judgment brought down upon Paul, who were wanting to hurry Festus there into a rash decision. But Festus said, well, I would have none of it. It's not the custom, he explained to them, of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Well, that is beautiful. That is a good judicial process there. Festus is saying that these Jews, he pushed them back. He wouldn't have their wishes now to be brought to pass. They were clamoring, they were insistent, perhaps a few mild threats somewhere within what they were saying as we were reading the previous transactions there. Efforts to persuade him and to go against his better judgment, a sort of rookie governor try to get some quick way round him here. But he was wiser than that and knew the rule book and knew his own heart and the way of Rome. And this was not something he was going to do. No, if they have accusations, they are to come, put that case to him, and he then is free to answer. That was manifestly missing in Jerusalem. There he never got a fair trial, did he? He was never allowed to answer properly for himself. But now Festus is insisting that he should answer, that he'll be given that entitlement, that right. And these are all constituent parts of a fair trial. And we see in this that Festus, following the Roman system here, accorded dignity to people, that everybody had that entitlement to be heard, to be able to make their defence, for their case to be considered, for those who are accusing them to be rebutted, if that was to be the case. And these are things here which we can see. Festus was desirous of following through. He wanted to be able to bring a good judgment. He did not want to condemn the innocent or to acquit the guilty. That surely is something there to be admired and applauded. Common grace. You see, God does not acquit the guilty, nor does he condemn the righteous. That is God's way. That is God's law. God does not just leave people there without any hope or without any instruction. He shows them the truth, and if they then repel that, resist it, well, then the judgment can be brought down upon them in that regard. There are those workings of God, that judicial process whereby, on the judgment day, none can argue that they have not had a fair trial. None will be able to assert somehow that there's a miscarriage of justice here and that God doesn't really know their situation properly. No, he knows it entirely, absolutely, thoroughly. He is acquainted with the case in every regard. And something of that fact of God's justice, of God's examination and God's decision and verdict, of that opportunity there to live before him, that is here shown faintly at least, even in fallen men, and in the judicial systems that they erect, and in the way that they carry out those systems. We thank God for countries where there are solid laws, solid systems, where fair trials can be heard, and lament greatly, don't we, many nations, sadly, well, that is not true. And where judges are frightened to give the right decision because of the reaction of the government or the crowd or the religious leaders or something like that. And of course, many Christians that we know of end up ensnared in systems that are corrupt, systems that are not designed to deliver good judgments, that are not looking to acquit the innocent and condemn the guilty. But here we have Paul benefiting from common grace, working within the wider Roman Empire, its judicial system, and as exemplified here by Festus, who wants to do the thing by the book, who wants to be able, for instance, there as he explains, to have something to say about Paul. He's appealed to Rome. He's going to be heard there. He's reserved for decision. He's going to Augustus. But what is Festus to say? He's struggling to know what it is that this man is guilty of, charged of. He himself is unable to specify. He cannot see that there is anything particularly there. But because he himself, as we were seeing, is a little bit caught. There is that compromise there that Festus is having to make, kowtowing a little to the Jewish public opinion. But we are thankful that even in fallen man and in fallen political judicial system, there is something of a capacity there to desire that which is good and right, to implement that which is just and true. We can see furthermore that within Festus, as his inquiry here and staging this particular hearing so Agrippa can hear it and perhaps then shed more light on it for Festus, that there is that pursuit of the truth, the pursuit of truth. Now that is a noble thing. God is a God of truth. God does not have us to stay away from investigating or asking questions or inquiring. We're thinking a little bit about that with the young people this morning, weren't we? God is a God of truth. And within the human heart, there is a desire to pursue and arrive at the truth, to know it. We're often restless, aren't we, when we don't know the truth about a situation. We want to know. We need more knowledge. We need more evidence. We need to inquire and investigate further. That is there. And it's obviously there with Festus. He's arranged for this grand hearing. All the prominent people of the city, commanders, they're all present there, and Agrippa and Bernice. He wants to know what's happening. He wants to be able to write something credible when he sends Paul on his way to Rome, to specify to Caesar why exactly this man has had to make this appeal, what the nub of the issue is. He's looking for the truth, looking for knowledge, trying to use his own reasoning powers, which themselves also are aspects of common grace, that capacity to reason, to think logically, to work from one thing to the next thing, to the next thing in a consistent way. And so we say this, don't we, that atheists, yes, even atheists there, they're capable of good science. They're capable of good reasoning. They're capable of justice. Some of them that I've read there very much would wish to have Christian liberties to that extent safeguarded, and are very much against some of the condemnation that is brought down upon Christians, unfair trials in other countries. They can do those things because they're made in the image of God, pursuing the truth and wanting to be fair, wanting to meet the standards of justice. That's there. God is fair. God doesn't give to one that they don't deserve this, or God doesn't do this and they don't deserve that. God is fair with people. And it is incumbent upon government to live up to that expectation that it will be fair. We see here things working in a better vein under Festus. But elsewhere in Scripture, we read of what God's intention is for government and for our response to it. So that Romans chapter 13, if I just read the first seven verses, where Paul is talking to the church in Rome, a church, of course, that was under the emperor. And this is what he has to say to them. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. There is government. And that government there acts at its best, and Paul is stating it here, at its best, to punish those who are evil and to protect and safeguard those, broadly speaking, who do good. So when we're looking at the Ten Commandments, do not steal, for instance, there, then government protects the property of people, enabling them to enjoy their own property and safety and security, have the means for their welfare and survival preserved and protected. And for those who come against that and interfere with that, well, then there is justice to be brought. Governing authorities, the law and order, the arm of the law will reach out and ideally there, of course, apprehend the evildoer. Paul is saying that's what government is there for. If you do good, at least in as it works properly and the machinery of it and working better as we see it here in Acts 25, then you don't need to be afraid. You're on the right side and you have no reason to fear government in that regard. And 1 Peter also has some words along those lines. Let me just read there, verses 13 and 14. Therefore, Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. And this should be construed in rather broader terms. This is people who steal. This is people who murder. This is people who act in such ways as this. But of course, we rather fear at the moment that government is going beyond that and it's going to start punishing those who do good, and Christians who hold to Christian convictions and principles. But ideally, as it's set out here, here is government doing what it's meant to do, as endowed with common grace, working in this way to be fair and just, to protect citizens, to defend them from evildoers, their property and their lives, and to bring punishments upon those who break those particular laws. And so we should be glad where there is government that responds to that and reflects common grace, where there is the pursuit of truth and justice, where people have fair trials, where there is crime, proper crime, and proper punishment that follows it. Here's Paul then enjoying, yes, a day in court, a day that has been accorded to him as a result of the process here that is so much showing the evidence of common grace. Paul's day in court. And we, though we live in a very secular country, and Western Europe deeply secular, America fast moving in that direction too, shouldn't always despair. We may actually get a fairer trial than we imagined, that people, though they may not agree with us, concede to us these rights, the entitlement to defend ourselves, recognize a good case when they hear it and a bad case when they hear it, and might be willing to concede that point. We should not always anticipate defeat. There may be some victories yet to have, we don't know. There may be some defeats as well. We also know that that is possible. So rejoice in common grace. Rejoice that the world is not as wicked as it could be. The non-Christians don't, all of them, en masse, just rise up and perform acts of barbarity and inhumanity and cruelty. No, they're restrained. There is common grace. Their thinking, their reasoning has also something of a flavour of God's image in it all. So there will be a desire for justice, a desire for fair trials, to give to people respect and dignity. But my second heading is this, the need for strong convictions. The need for strong convictions. In amongst all of this, this big occasion, here is Paul, his day in court. Why, yes, what a day as well. Look at the people who are there. There's the governor, Festus. We've now got Agrippa and Bernice, these sort of sovereigns there over their particular territories. They are there. And as we read a moment ago and commented on, there are these commanders and all the prominent people of the whole city. All of them present. Now, if that's not an intimidating audience, I don't know what is. And there, Paul finds himself having to speak. And we see, if we just looked into Acts chapter 26, when he was permitted to speak for himself, and there he says in verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews. Paul is not wilting under the pressure of this occasion. The whole thing, in a sense, is a dress rehearsal for what he's going to be doing when he comes before Caesar. But now he's brought before these very eminent people, and that is really just a flavour for him of what's to come up later when he goes to Rome and has to answer there before the tribune seat, as it were, of Caesar. But Paul is not fazed, as we might read on and see in next week how he develops his own particular situation, explains himself, the things that happened to him, and the implications of those things for the Jews. Because underlying all of this is something that he has already said back in Acts 25 and verse 11. For if, he says there, when speaking before Festus and the Jews, if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. I do not object to dying. It's remarkable, isn't it? There's the man who is not afraid to die. If there is to be some miscarriage of justice and he is to die, well, then he is a man who is prepared for it. He doesn't think that he deserves it here because he says there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me. No one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. But underpinning it all, this man knows where his treasure is. He's not afraid to die. He can be faced with this court. He can be faced with the possibility that the outcome of all this is that he will die, but he's going to proceed. And he's going to be happy to speak before Agrippa and all of these people. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, he's already told us something very significant there about himself. He says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He's done with it. He's done with the world. He's not living for the world, not for its fame, not for its applause and respect. He's finished with it. It's dead. It has nothing in it, nothing in him, as it were, that reacts to it. He's inert to all of that. His goal is higher. His view is entirely taken up with glory that is to come. He is dead to all of those things. And so in a sense, there's nothing that this court can do to him because he's already safe and absolutely secure. He would like a good outcome. He would like the decision to be a just outcome and a righteous one. but he knows where he stands, that he's got nothing to lose and everything to gain. And it is from that conviction, from that settled belief about his future destiny, that we find him, as we will see in future weeks there, able to just launch out in this great defense. This perhaps is the longest and the most in-depth and the most remarkable of the defenses that Paul makes during this particular period of him being confined. Here he gives to us, before Agrippa, this wonderful description of God's working in his life, this hardened Pharisee, and everything that followed from that with its implications for the Jews and the conduct of their faith. Not afraid to die. This man has convictions. We have to ask ourselves then that question, are we afraid to die? Can we stand with Paul, dead to the world, whatever it can do? Well, it can't do anything ultimately, because my treasure is with the Lord. Do we believe that? Do we believe that of ourselves? Do we believe, as Paul does here, and rightly so, in life after death? Do we believe that were this life to end now, that actually there is something so much better to follow? Do we believe the testimony of the scripture? What Paul here recalls, what Peter says of his own witness, his eyewitness account of the Lord. Do we stand with these things? Are we willing even to die for these things? How real is it all to us? It was very real to Paul, and he stands on this. Do we have the same convictions that he had? Because we need those convictions, dear friends. We need them. If we're going to pursue our Christian witness in this world, we need to believe these things are so, that it is true, that the accounts that we have are reliable and are worth dying for. Because in the end, here is Paul on trial, but today I have to rather gloomily report it's us, we are on trial. Christians, the Christian church, we are being held there by a very sceptical world, in a state of observation, as though we constitute potentially here a great problem to society. You might have seen that a Christian on a plane waiting to fly off with EasyJet. This isn't to do EasyJet down, you'll understand, but it just happened to be this airline. And on his app there, something about prayer. He was setting up a prayer meeting, I think, but a person saw prayer and they immediately imagined the worst, that this must be some fundamentalist, equals therefore somebody's going to blow this plane up as soon as we've taken off from Luton. And the fellow had to be escorted off the plane until they were satisfied that he wasn't a jihadist and that maybe this was a more innocent explanation lying behind his religious devotion. Well, that's Islam bringing trouble upon us in that regard there. But already, Christian church, even without Islam, is regarded with great suspicion. We're on trial. We're regarded as people who are liable to do perhaps quite dodgy, violent things even. Respect for the Bible and its authority is evaporating away, it's disappearing. And so where we stand and the things that we believe encounter a great attitude of scepticism, a very sceptical age. And today people, unwisely we might say, think that scepticism is wisdom. And some of the great heroes for people are unbelievers, regarded as rebels and those who are pushing and asking the questions and getting change for us all. They're regarded as heroes. And so it's required of us to be witnesses under a hostile questioning, under a critical audience. And there was Paul. It wasn't as if everybody there was rooting for him. There would be a huge degree of skepticism, as really became clear towards the end of his address to them. Today, people think that the Bible is a bloodthirsty book. Somebody found, by some comparison they made there, I know not how they came to the conclusion, but they lined the Bible up alongside the Quran and said, well, the Bible actually is more warmongering than the Quran, I'll tell you this. So this particular authority opined. These kinds of things pass for common currency in our society. Or that the thing that we call conversion, that it's a sort of psychological phenomenon, that Peter, for instance, didn't see the risen Lord Jesus, but he simply had a kind of happy feeling, and that something rose in his heart, and he sort of believed that there was something better to come, and that was the message that he then went out and brought to the rest of the world. I even read the other day there, one of these programs that tries to get to the real Jesus and the real things that he did, that indeed he was buried, but then it was a shallow grave, and wild dogs apparently came and dug up the body, and so that's why they couldn't find the body. Incredible. So some woman theologian from somewhere or other, I think she has quite a few letters after her name, but I don't know whether she knows much about dogs or anything, but anyway, there she is giving her opinion on that. These are the views that pass around, and the things that we affirm here are on trial, and us with it. We need to stand. Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand. That's what we've got to do, friends. We've got to stand. Stand in this sceptical age. Stand in this critical age. And for that, we need to be convinced of these things that we have received here in Scripture. We need to pray. We need a vital relationship with the living God. A second-hand one won't get us very far. We'll collapse, we'll crumble, we'll be gone. We need to be personally persuaded of his existence, personally persuaded of his goodness towards us in Christ, a saviour that we have. We need his presence, we need his help, and we need to believe that by praying we will find these things. We need to believe the Bible is a trustworthy book and reliable. And we need to be alert, vigilant, pondering the world that we are in and how we might make an intervention ourselves. Our day in court, what would we say? How would we go about those things? So, dear friends, we'll come and next week, God willing, to consider how Paul actually proceeded as he spoke to the court. But we ask ourselves here for our convictions. Will we stand for what we have here in the Scripture, or will we melt away, fade away, be gone? May God help us to stand as Paul did here on this particular day, this remarkable court hearing that he was granted. Well, may it be that we, under the pressures that we face, would also be able, by God's grace, to stand.